think because the Lord wanted me to practice what I'm going to preach, he hasn't provided us a home yet, because I'm going to be speaking to you on the pilgrim life, and wanted to read you part of a letter I received from one of the fellow pilgrims that attends this church, whose home we're staying in, Ed Young. This is just an excerpt from a letter I got from him from Mexico City, dated July 20th. On this trip, he explains, we have three vehicles. We use the Turtle, which is that giant truck they've remodeled, and trailer to live in, and bring the Love pickup to use for transportation. I usually drive the pickup, pulling the trailer, and Judy drives the Love until we get to the place where we use as our temporary base of operations. Well, driving here is usually very stressful and exhausting, and both of us are wiped out at the end of the day, so I had this idea. Why not hook the Love onto the back of the trailer and tow it? Get the picture? This big Turtle, the trailer, and the Love. This would at least free Judy from having to drive. So after we crossed the border into Mexico, we hooked the Love to the back of the trailer. Of course, we knew we could not get away with this in the States, but here in Mexico, everything's negotiable. It was a bit tense at first when police noticed us going by, but fairly soon we realized that it was indeed all right. I even stopped at times and got directions from the police. I'd ask about road conditions and point out how large this rig was, emphasizing that I didn't want to get lost or wind up in heavy traffic. There was never any question as to whether or not it was legal, but how best to help me. Armed with this encouragement, I decided to leave the Love attached when we entered Mexico City. We started out making a wrong turn and heading the wrong way on a surface street of six lanes, three lanes each direction. Have you ever tried to make a U-turn in a rig over 60 feet long in city traffic? Too bad we don't have it on video. It must have been quite a sight. Well, he goes on and shares about how a policeman wanted a bribe and he finally gave him a New Testament to get him off his case, but anyway, we need to continue to pray for the Youngs as they serve in Mexico. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to look at just two verses this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's ask God to open our hearts to His Word here this morning. Gracious Lord, we need Your Word more than life and breath and food. We need Your Word. And I pray that You would supernaturally use it to feed Your people here today. And that if there is any here, Lord, who do not yet know You, that today Your Spirit would draw them to Jesus, that they might see Him in His glory and be born again. So teach us, feed us, help us to apply it, Lord, as we struggle here in this walk. For Jesus' sake, amen. My subject today is one that used to be a major theme among Christians, but it is strangely absent from Christian thinking in our day. I'd venture to say that most of you, probably even those of you who have been Christians for many, many years, have heard few, if any, sermons on the topic I'm going to speak on this morning. To my knowledge, there are no new Christian books coming out or that have come out recently on this topic, in spite of the fact that the best-selling Christian book of all time, apart from the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress, deals with this important theme. The theme I'm talking about, of course, is the pilgrim life, the fact that we're just passing through this life, journeying toward heaven, which is our ultimate destination, and that we should be about as settled in this life, in this world, as we would be if we were traveling in Mongolia. I mean, it'd be a nice place to visit, maybe, and be fascinating, but you really wouldn't want to sink down too many roots there. Now, to us, the word pilgrim, probably, if it reminds us of anything, reminds us of those quaint folks who came over on the Mayflower about 1620. And maybe once a year around Thanksgiving, we think about them with their broad-brimmed hats and wolf down our turkey dinner. But frankly, we don't identify much with the pilgrims. That's just not our dominant mode or model of the Christian life. Our view of Christianity, the prevailing view in our day, gears it to the here and now. The question is, what can Christianity do for my marriage? What can it do for how I struggle with raising my kids? Will it make me successful in my career? Will it help me out with my personal problems? Can I be more fulfilled as a person, more happy right now as a Christian? Then maybe we'll sign up for the program, but we want to enjoy the good life now. Heaven? Well, that's nice. Yeah, I'm glad that's included in the package. It's nice to have that tucked in your hip pocket as an insurance policy for some time in the future. But you see, we don't view death as the gateway that opens up what we've been living for and looking for and longing for. We postpone it. We put it off. We try to stall it as long as we possibly can because we want the good life now. That's the prevailing mode of the Christian world now. I remember when this first hit me, summer of 1986, I was preaching through 1 Corinthians, and I came to chapter 15, verse 19, where Paul says, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied." And I remember that verse struck me, and I thought to myself, can I truthfully say that? Can I honestly say that if this life is all there is, woe is me. What am I doing being a Christian? I mean, let's face it, I enjoy the Christian life. I have a wonderful wife and children. I have the family of God of which I'm a part. I have fellowship with my Creator. His Word guides me and helps me. I enjoy all the blessings He bestows. I mean, the Christian life is the best kind of life there is. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that there's anything wrong. In fact, there's everything right with enjoying the blessings that God gives us here and now. Certainly, we are to enjoy God and glorify Him forever, as the Westminster Catechism states. But what I'm saying is this. If we don't hold the things of this life loosely, if we don't focus on God and heaven as being the chief thing we're living for and the great blessing that we seek, then we're really going to have a shallow kind of Christian faith that could be even questioned whether it's Christian at all. You see, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote that about if we have hoped of Christ in this life only, we're of all men most to be pitied, was under persecution. It wasn't real pleasant. And you see, if we're living for the good life now and persecution hits, what are we going to do? We're going to bail out. Or if we're living for the good life now and we have to go through intense and prolonged suffering, we'll say, forget it. This is the pits. I don't like it. Or how are we going to have the stamina and the fortitude to withstand against the many evils of the day that tempt us to wickedness if being a Christian is just for this life? You see, we've got to develop that pilgrim mentality to say, it's not just this life. We're living for heaven. We are living for God. We will see Him one day, and that should be our focus, and that will give us the fortitude to endure persecution, suffering, or to take a stand for holiness as we live as pilgrims bound for heaven. Now, that's what Peter wanted his readers to understand, because as we've seen, they were being persecuted. And he wanted them to see that the Christian life is the pilgrim life. The Christian life means that we're aliens and strangers on this earth. And he shows us here four things that we need to do to live as pilgrims. First, he says there is a mindset that we must adopt. I urge you, he says, as aliens and strangers. Secondly, there is a war that we must fight. He says to abstain from these fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Thirdly, he says there's a lifestyle to maintain. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And then finally, there is a day to remember, the day of visitation. So let's look first at the first thing that Peter urges, and that is that to live as pilgrims, there is a mindset that we must adopt. Beloved, he says, I urge you as aliens and strangers. And that's how we're to think of ourselves. Beloved of God, we therefore set ourselves apart or are set apart from this world so that we are like foreigners. We're like aliens and strangers on this planet that is now under the domination of the evil one. And so we're not just like foreigners on foreign turf. We're really on enemy turf, like soldiers in Iraq, American soldiers who realize they are on enemy soil. Excuse me. And we dare not forget it. And so our sense of identity should not be gained from this world, but rather from the fact that we belong to God. We are His. We are loved by Him. And we are bound for heaven. Now, at the heart of this mindset is that first little word that he addresses his readers by, beloved. Sir, Peter is using that as an address to say he loves his readers. But I think beyond that, he is reminding them of the fact that they are loved of God. They are beloved of God. They are the objects of God's special love as his redeemed people. And therefore, they are aliens and strangers in this evil world in which they live. And so God's great love is really the motive that enables us to endure hardship as we live as aliens. Now, I don't want to belabor it since Peter just mentions it and goes on, but I want you all to understand that in your personal life. The love of God in Jesus Christ, as demonstrated in His cross, as we've just observed in communion, that should be the key motivation of every Christian, every day of your life. You ought to wake up in the morning, and as soon as the cobwebs get cleared out, the first thought you ought to think is, thank you, Lord, that you've redeemed me. Thank you that Christ died for my sins and that I'm loved by you. And that love is the motive that then gives you the strength to say, wait a minute, I'm distinct. I set apart from these people in the world I'm going to be with today. I am God's child. And so His love is the motivation then to go on and live as an alien and stranger. And that's what Peter's saying here. Loved of God, then, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from these fleshly lusts. Now, the word alien and stranger is used somewhat synonymously here, but they point to the fact that we are temporary residents, like a person who is maybe living for a little while in a foreign country, or like a traveler who is just passing through a foreign country. Now, a person like that lives with a different mentality than a native, doesn't he? For one thing, a traveler doesn't live according to the customs and standards of the country he's in, unless maybe there's something neutral that he just adopts not to offend the locals. But as soon as he gets back to his own country, he drops it. When we traveled into China, we were told, it is offensive to the Chinese for you to pick your teeth after your meal like we do in America. What they do is they cover it. And so they go like this when they pick their teeth. So no big deal. I mean, as long as we're in China, okay. So we pick our teeth like this. As soon as we come back to the States, forget it. I pick my teeth the regular way after a meal if we're in a restaurant or something. Well, that's neutral, morally neutral. That's okay to adopt. But Peter's point is that if it is according to the Word of God, then we adopt different standards, different customs than the world in which we live. We stand apart as distinct. So they all look at us and say, why do they live the way they live? Well, they're foreigners. They're aliens. They're not part of us. They're distinct. Pilgrims don't get attached to the country they're passing through. If a pilgrim passes through, a traveler passes through a beautiful scenic area, he can enjoy the beauty. He can look around and say, wow, this is lovely, but he doesn't sink down roots there. He doesn't stop in the hotel and start nailing pictures on the wall and settling in for the long stay. He says, I'm just passing through. My destination is home. I want to get home. Boy, this is great here. It's beautiful, but this isn't home. I'm heading home. You see, he's got that different mentality where he is not entrenched in that particular culture. Now, I'm very thankful for modern medicine. But I have to say, as I've thought about this, I think that one of the things that has diverted our thinking from being pilgrims is modern medicine. Now, let me explain. First of all, as I said, I'm very, very thankful for it because many of us wouldn't be here today were it not for the advances in modern medicine that keep us alive longer and that save our lives from disease and accidents and all sorts of things. But I read a lot of church history and one of the things that strikes me is death is removed from us in a way it has never been from any culture in any time in the world in the past. Even my parents growing up during the Depression, I know my father lost a brother in childhood, and I think my mother had a sibling who died, and I know that my grandparents had several of their siblings die, and it was more uncommon around the turn of the century to have a family that had not lost a child in death than it was to have a family whose children all lived. That was the way life was. I read, like I said, church history. John Owen, the great Puritan who lived in the 1600s, had 11 children. 10 of them died in childhood, and his other daughter lived to her 20s and died. You know, death was real to people then, and that gave them a pilgrim mentality because they realized, I'm mortal, I could die any time, and they were living for heaven. You know, in the face of death, you just don't get as attached to this life as you do when you forget about that. And modern medicine has put death away from us. If anybody dies, usually it's in a hospital remote from us, not in the home, and we just don't live like we're going to die. Howard Hendricks has said, most people think they're in the land of the living, heading for the land of the dying. But the truth is, he says, we're in the land of the dying, heading toward the land of the living. It's true. Jonathan Edwards, the American revival preacher in the 1700s, resolved as a young man, he said, to think much on all occasions of his dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Now you may say, my, that's morbid. I think it's biblical, though, that we ought to remember, I'm going to die. I am going to die. I may not be with you here next Sunday. I am that mortal. And so are you. I remember one time in Crestline, I said that from the pulpit, and some dear people who were members who had moved away and were visiting that week, on their way back home, they were in a head-on, and she was killed, and he was permanently injured. And it's real. Death is very real, and we need to live every day realizing this could be my last day. Lord, I want to live this day for you. I'm an alien. I'm a stranger here. I'm a pilgrim. That's the mindset Peter says we need to adopt. To live as a pilgrim, Peter says, there's not only a mindset to adopt, but also there's a war to fight. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. To abstain means to hold oneself constantly back from, and it doesn't point this war to a single battle, but to a military campaign. In other words, it is a lifelong struggle against these fleshly lusts, which if you yield to them, will take you captive and destroy you as a Christian. These lusts, Peter says, wage war against the soul, by which he means the entire person. But the word soul also connotes the idea of the inner person. And as we've seen in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, the war against sin is waged in the mind. It is waged in your thinking. If you will learn to deal with sin on the thought level, it will never get any further. And that is one of the most crucial lessons you can learn as a believer is judge your thought life. See, you can play games being a Christian and have your thoughts in the gutter and yet come to church and look Christian and act Christian. Everybody thinks, my, what a wonderful person. But you're not walking in integrity with God because your thoughts are wrong. So Paul says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, these fleshly lusts wage war against our soul. And so we've got to deal with these things on this thought level. Now, what are fleshly lusts? Well, of course, they include, but are not limited to, wrong sexual desires. But beyond that, they also include all kinds of self-seeking, whether wealth, power, or pleasure. See, unbelievers who are ignorant of God and His Word live for themselves. That is their entire focus in life, is to live for self. They try to promote self. They try to please self. They try to protect self. But they shrug off God. They often mock Him, but they follow the desires of their heart. Peter says in 2 Peter that they are enslaved to their desires, their fleshly desires. That's what they live for, is this self-orientation, pleasing self. But Christians, Peter says in chapter 4, verse 2, can live for the will of God, which is opposed to the lust of the flesh. Now, I want you to notice that this is written to believers. It is to Christians that Peter says, abstain from these fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. You see, becoming a Christian does not eradicate, and I know this is not news, but we play games like it is, it does not eradicate this strong inner emotional tug to please yourself and to disobey God. That's going to be with you for the rest of your life, of your Christian life. And I've got some bad news for you. Walking with God for years doesn't diminish the lusts of the flesh, the strong desire toward evil. It does not diminish it. I used to think that when I was a young Christian. You know, boy, I can hardly wait until all this stuff gets less and less and I'm more and more holy and I'm never tempted by it. That's just not the way it works. I used to read, I still go back and reread him, but George Mueller is one of my favorites. Godly man, trusted Christ as a young man, walked with God like hardly many have for over 60 years. And as an old man, he would pray, God, don't let me become a wicked old man. And I used to read that and I'd think, that's odd. I mean, why would he pray that? He's walked with God all these years. You know why he prayed it? He knew his own heart. He knew his own heart. And you know, if you study the Bible, it's significant that many of God's greats who fell into sin late in their lives. They had walked with God for years and years and years, and somehow they let down their guard and late in life they fell. Look at Noah. I mean, he was in his 600s. When he got drunk, this was after the flood, he got drunk and was indecently exposed before his family. David, the man after God's own heart, a man who wrote the Psalms, who as a teenager was committed to God so that he could slay Goliath, a man who suffered much for the Lord, who walked with God, was probably in his 50s when he and Bathsheba fell into sin and he murdered her husband. Even though he'd walked with God. Elijah, great, powerful man of God. It was after the battle, he had won the battle there with the prophets of Baal, that he fell into a lack of faith and unbelief and quavered before Ahab and Jezebel. Hezekiah, the greatest king after David, and he's called in the Bible, the most godly king, brought great reform. Late in his life, Hezekiah fell into the sin of pride and fell away again from the Lord. And so the message is, as long as we are in this body, we've got to be vigilant. We've got to walk with God. It's got to be fresh every day. And our old nature is not eradicated at conversion, and it doesn't grow weaker the longer you are a Christian. The flesh is there. It is a powerful force. And as James says, when anyone is tempted, don't let him say he's tempted of God, but we're led astray by following our own lusts from within. That's the source of this battle, or that is the enemy that we fight against. Now, I also want you to notice something else. Peter presents this as a command in which we can obey. We are responsible to obey it, and we are able to obey it, to abstain from these fleshly lusts. Now, I'm not suggesting that they are not powerful. Certainly, the word war points to a very powerful enemy, a very strong enemy, and a fierce struggle and a constant struggle, and it involves a fair amount of effort on our part to fight against it, and if we yield to it, we'll be enslaved to it. So I'm not suggesting it's easy or anything like that, but through saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit whom He gives us to empower us, and through His Word, which will keep us from sin, we can and we must obey this command. Now, I make this point for two reasons. First of all, there is a prevalent teaching, it's been around for over 100 years, that says that the Christian life, if you are really filled with the Spirit, is effortless. You are not to struggle, you are not to strive, you are not to work, you just, as they put it, let go and let God. You've heard it, haven't you? That teaching? They use the vine and the branches often, and they will say, does a vine struggle to abide in a branch in the vine? Of course not. It's effortless. It's passive almost. It just receives the life from the vine and it bears fruit. And so the implication is, if you're struggling, if you're striving, if you're exerting effort, it's the flesh. And I used to follow that teaching as a young man, not realizing it wasn't balanced, but it's not. The Bible talks about striving against sin. It talks about a war, about a conflict. And if you've ever been in a war, you know you don't win by being passive. Now, there are two aspects of truth, of course. There is that aspect of resting in Jesus, of trusting Him, of receiving from Him. But there's also the aspect of put on the full armor of God that you might be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. stand therefore, and so on. And Paul talks a lot, as well as other writers, about this struggle, this strife that we are to exert ourselves against sin. So don't buy into that passive teaching. Often I find it is an intense struggle when I am tempted and I must exert myself, and I can because God has told me to, and I must obey Him. The second reason I make this point is we're hearing a lot in our day about something that is called sexual addiction. It is presented as if it is a recent problem, a deep psychological problem, and that people who have this problem have some sort of an illness that just hit the 20th century. I heard a Christian psychologist, on a tape speaking on this subject, and he belittled pastors as being overly simplistic in their approach to this complex psychological problem that he was talking about. And then he presented his answer was to get people in support groups and help them to recover. I want to say very plainly to you, first of all, sexual addiction is not a recent problem, okay? It has been with mankind since the fall. It is called in the Bible being enslaved to sin. And you see it over and over and over again in the Scripture. The second thing I want to say about it is not a psychological problem, it is a spiritual problem. And the solution to it is not to recover, which you do from illness, it is to repent, which you do from sin. And so I strongly resist this kind of psychological babble that is feeding into the church today, telling us that somehow we are not able to cope with these problems unless we go to a psychologist and get all of this kind of delving into our past and get into all of these groups and all of this stuff, when the Bible is very clear. It says, abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against your soul. Either that's true, you can do it, or the Word of God is a mockery. And I contend that with the Word of God and with the Spirit of God and with the body of Christ and with the resources He has given us, we can and we must obey what Scripture says. And so the answers that we need are not in the latest psychological theories. They're in the all-sufficiency of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given to us that we might be holy people. And if you struggle with it, I'm not suggesting you don't need counsel. You may need counsel, but what you need is biblical counsel. You need the Scripture. You need the body of Christ. You need the Spirit. You need all of these things to withstand against these kind of life-dominating problems. So Peter says, to live as pilgrims, there is first this mindset to adopt. I am a pilgrim, a stranger. Secondly, there is this war to fight, to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. Thirdly, he says, to live as pilgrims, there is a lifestyle to maintain. Verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. That word behavior is the word we've seen often in 1 Peter. We'll see it again. He loves it. It's the word that means lifestyle. Your way of life, your conduct. And it points to the overall flavor of our lives. The word excellent means good in the sense of being beautiful or attractive. Even though non-Christians reject the Lord, and maybe they won't like us so much either, they ought to admit when the bottom line comes that there's something attractive about our lives. The way we operate on the job and at home and in the neighborhood and all of that. They ought to look at us and say, you know, I have to admit, he's a good person. Now, you note in verse 12 that these pagans, the Gentiles, observe our good deeds. Peter says, as they observe them, and they do. It's a word that is only used one other time in 1 Peter over in chapter 3, verse 2, when he talks about unbelieving husbands observing the behavior of their wives. And it has the idea of long-term careful contemplation. Unbelievers watch you, whether you know it or not, if they know you're a Christian. They watch your how you talk about others, whether you're a gossip or not. They watch that. They watch your way you work, whether you're diligent in your job, whether you run down the boss, whether you're submissive to authority. They watch how you deal with problems in your life. They watch how you treat your family. They watch your attitudes, whether you're a grumbler and a complainer, and whether you just kind of have a negative attitude on life, or whether you're positive in the Lord. They watch you. You know, missionaries who go into pagan primitive cultures will tell you often when they come back and tell mission stories how all the natives will go and they will stand right at the window, and in tropical cultures they don't have closed windows, and they'll stand right there and watch everything the missionary does because they're so fascinated with your way of life. They just don't know how you live, you know, and what all these modern gadgets are that you use. And so they line up right there at the windows and watch the missionary. I could not imagine living like that. And yet, I think what Peter's saying is they're watching you too. Now, maybe the pagans here are a little more careful about the way they do it and polite, but they're watching you. They'll say, you know, he's a Christian. How's he operate? And they're observing our behavior. Now, Peter is not so naive as to think that our good deeds are going to result in their immediate conversion of the lost, because he goes on and he points out that out of either jealousy or slander, or guilt or insecurity, they may slander us. He says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good deeds as they observe them glorify God in the day of visitation. You see, often Christians threaten other people. They look at you and they see you here and they're here. And so they try to do things to pull you down to their level. They go behind your back and tell false stories about you. They make snide comments. They try to bait you, to get you angry. They do all sorts of things. That's the way the world operates. And in the early church, they were accused of murder. They were accused of cannibalism and incest in their meetings. You know, I mean, they met behind closed doors to eat some man's flesh and drink his blood. And they called one another brother and sister, and they were affectionate toward one another. And so the non-Christians said, yeah, they're a bunch of murderous cannibals and incestuous people. And they slandered the Christians. They even were accused of being atheists because they refused to worship the emperor. And so Peter says, just don't worry about that. But as pilgrims, maintain this lifestyle of attractive deeds, even in the face of their ugliness, so that they will say, you know, these people really do live what they practice, and they may come to faith in Jesus Christ. I was reading Cal Thomas, who is a syndicated newspaper columnist and a committed Christian, and he said this: I got a letter from an editor of a newspaper that recently started carrying my column. He said, I'm so frustrated because I'm the only believer on the entire editorial staff. Thomas says, I wrote back and said, let's say that you weren't on the newspaper staff, but that you were a CIA plant in the Politburo of the Soviet Union, written before the fall of the Soviet Union. Would you be complaining that you were the only one there? You would be rejoicing that your government had placed you in such a strategic position. And Thomas goes on and says, that's the attitude we ought to have. God has placed us in strategic positions so that no matter what our job is, whether we're employed or not, if we can catch that vision, he says, then we can see ourselves as the spiritual equivalent of a CIA plant and the Politburo. And then, he says, I think we can get on fire for God and really do something significant. So as pilgrims in enemy territory, we are to adopt a mindset as aliens. We are to fight a war against these fleshly lusts. We are to maintain a lifestyle of good works, even when we're treated unfairly or wrongly by the lost. But finally, fourthly, Peter says, to live as pilgrims, there's a day to remember, the day of visitation. Now, what is the day of visitation? Well, commentators are divided on that. It either refers to God's visitation in saving these lost people so that they then glorify Him, or it refers to the day of judgment. Most commentators take the first view, that this is referring to God saving these lost people. But I don't take it that way, because in the context, Peter doesn't make it clear at all that most of these people are going to be saved through our witness or through our good deeds. In fact, verse 15 would indicate, such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men, that many will remain that way. Chapter 4 as well, he indicates that many will suffer God's judgment. And so, in the context, what he seems to me to be saying is that God will vindicate the Christian's righteous behavior apart from what happens to those who persecute us. They may get saved, they may not, but God will be vindicated as we live holy lives among them. Well, then how, you say, will the pagans glorify God on this day of visitation? Well, some will be converted, truly, through, humanly speaking, through seeing our good deeds, through our lives. And they will glorify God on the day of visitation, saying, God, thank you for your people who were holy people. Even when I slandered them, when I attacked them, they remained true to you. thank you, because I came to know Christ through that. Others, at that day, will have every excuse for their rebellion against God knocked out from under them. And the Bible says, on that day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so even those who are not saved will have to confess on Judgment Day, God, you are true, you are right, I am wrong. And that is what Peter is talking about here. But for us, the point is this, keep that day of visitation in view. Keep it in view for yourself, so that you might one day stand before him and hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But for those who are lost, because we know that every man will stand before God either for commendation or for condemnation. And so as we go out into the world, keep that day in view and say, this could be the day Jesus Christ returns. I must bear witness for God with my pilgrim lifestyle, by being a holy person, by keeping my behavior excellent, and so on. And that way, we can bear witness in the best way to those who need to know the Savior. You know, I find it so easy to get caught up in the American lifestyle, even as a pastor. I'm not immune. To just get caught up where you start living for yourself. Maybe yourself and your family, but your goal in life is really personal peace and affluence. You want a little nicer house, a little nicer car, a little better job, a little better vacation plan, a little more of this, and you keep living for these goals that the world lays out before us as the things we should live for. And God and the church, well, to the extent that that helps me to achieve my goals, fine, we fit that into the program too. But when it's all peeled away, the bottom line is we are not living any differently than those around us. We're living for personal peace. We're living for personal affluence. That's our goal in life. It's not the pilgrim life. Jonathan Edwards, whom I mentioned earlier, has a wonderful sermon called The Christian Pilgrim. And he himself was a great man of God, and he wrote this. Think about it. It's kind of deep to follow, but tune in. He said, God is the highest good of the reasonable creature, and the enjoyment of him is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven fully to enjoy God is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Fathers and mothers, husbands, wives, or children, or the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. Therefore, it becomes us to spend this life only as a journey toward heaven. As it becomes us to make the whole seeking of our highest end and proper good the whole work of our lives, to which we should subordinate all other concerns of life, why should we labor for or set our hearts on anything else but that which is our proper end and true happiness? God is calling you today to a different kind of life. Called the pilgrim life. It's radical. It means that you pursue God as the object of your life, and you look for being with him in heaven as the reason you're living here on earth. That's your whole object, your whole goal, instead of living for the world's pleasures or for self-fulfillment. And, of course, there's a beautiful divine paradox involved, because when you live for God and for all that he is, you find self-fulfillment, because Jesus said, if you seek for your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find true life indeed.